word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, you know the drill by now. We are here to continue our intake of the Word of God, to be reinforced in the principles which we already know, or to be exposed to principles which we might not have heard or might not have thought about from a particular angle. And this is necessary for the spiritual growth. It is the phase two agent, we believe, of sanctification. And so therefore, we believe that this is the singular most important thing that any believer can ever do, is the intake and application of doctrine, since this really reflects your love for the Lord. And while people emote and do all kinds of things about their love for the Lord, the fact is Jesus narrowed it down to something very simple. The ones having his commandments and keeping them, those are the ones that love him. So we are attempting to do what we need to do in order to effectively love God, and this requires being in fellowship. So it's time to rebound before you approach the Word of God, if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, to concentrate even better. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that even though heaven and earth will pass away, your word will never pass away, that this is the one thing that we can cling to in this world that has the stability and the immutability of God himself. We recognize that you are incapable of lying, and so therefore the things we find in your truth, in your word, must be absolute truth. We thank you for the fact that you are to sanctify us in the truth. And pray as we approach your truth this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, or ready to move on at any rate, with major point five here, God consciousness and gospel hearing, because essentially, even though everyone arrives at God consciousness at some point, we will point out that not everyone is necessarily going to hear the gospel. They may or may not. That is a function of God's sovereignty. He determines that based on what he already knows to be the person's volitional pattern. He understands the volition of everybody long before they existed, in fact. And so he knows precisely what all people will do. So if God knows a person is negative and will not ever believe, he's under no obligation to give them an invitation to the party. And so in some cases, people do not hear. Many, many people do hear and still reject. But that doesn't ultimately, as we will see, get the job done. So point A here, God consciousness, or the awareness and belief that God exists, does not constitute anything in terms of adjustment to God. And the sort of what I get out of people a lot of the times is they simply believe that because they believe in God, that's enough. And that is certainly not enough, as seen in Romans 1:21. Even though they recognized God or figured out that there was a God, they did not respond properly. They did not honor him or give thanks. Therefore, they're maladjusted. Knowing that God exists does not make people adjusted. Many, many people believe God exists. The fact is, most unbelieving Jews believe God exists, but they're not saved. They're not oriented to God. Many people believe God exists, and whatever name they want to call him. Many people even believe the God of the Bible exists, but it doesn't mean that they're going to orient to it. Secondly, here, James 2:19, the best example of this, of course, is the group that has the most keen awareness of the existence of God, of any group on the planet. And these are the fallen angels. They certainly know God exists, and in no way are they oriented to him. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. Well, you do well. He's not saying it's a bad thing to believe God exists or to understand the nature of the divine essence. But the demons also believe and shudder. They're scared about it. They know what their ultimate destiny is. We've seen that in the Gospel of Mark, for instance, when he was dealing with various demons, particularly one of them that asked if he was there to punish them before the time or torment them before the time. So they know their time is coming. They know God exists, and yet they're completely maladjusted. And that actually sums up most people that do believe God exists but will not make the efforts, will not make the sacrifices to do what God wants. And so if with the belief that God exists, I mean, the next logical question is, well, what does he want out of me? It's not a hard question. It's not even logically hard to get to. What does he want out of me? If God exists, then what does he want out of me? B, as we have noted, God consciousness divides mankind into two camps, the positive and the negative. C, positive volition and gospel hearing, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And this is, in many ways, a snapshot of the entire plan of God, all here, recorded in the aorist tense, which is essentially the timeless tense in the Greek. It comes really from the term horao, and the alpha privative, the negative of that, means apart from time. Not horao, but it actually means outside of time. And so it's like a snapshot, and it might encompass a long period of time or a short period of time. It doesn't make any difference, but it's just a picture to tell you that this happens. Well, for those whom he foreknew. This reaches into eternity past and deals with God's foreknowledge. And what does God's foreknowledge extend to? What is it that he actually foreknew? Well, he foreknows all things, clearly. But what Paul is dealing with here is people, not just what they would do or how the world is going to unfold or this or that, but people that would believe specifically. People that were positive, who were willing to have a relationship with God, who wanted a relationship with God. And those whom he foreknew constitutes the entire mass of positive volition before they're ever even created, before they ever exist at any point. This reaches into eternity past, before the angels were created, before the world was here, before anything. God knew all things, how they were going to unfold. He knew everybody, what they were going to do. He knew exactly where you'd be tonight, what you'd be thinking. All of this is simple with God. And he does it for millions and billions and billions and billions of people throughout history. And so God's never lost or confused. And when we look at the plan of God from his viewpoint, it's all pretty safe and solid. Where people get worried is they start filtering in human viewpoint and not looking at it from God's perspective. They start looking at it from a temporal point of view that doesn't take into account all things. Well, whom he foreknew, who is this? This he foreknew was everyone who would ultimately make the adjustment. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Again, the first two issues here are eternity past. God made a determination to mark out beforehand, literally. And that's what he did. He marked out all positive believers, all people who would be positive ultimately, who would be believers, to a particular end. And that end is conformity to his son. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that he predestined him to heaven. That's part of it. But the text doesn't say that. So therefore, it would be wrong. The most you could say was he didn't predestine some to become conformed to the image of his son. But that's very much different than saying he predestined them to hell. Now, that's a completely different issue there. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined. Every positive volition that existed throughout human history, he also called. In other words, the call, it refers to gospel hearing. And the call is the invitation to join God's party and to have all that God wants for people to have, to share in his glory. And so he called them. This obviously was done through men. God didn't call anybody up by himself. Nobody heard a twix from God say, "Hello, who is it? It's me, God." Nobody got that. This was communicated through people. It's always been communicated through people. I understand that in the beginning stages, certainly in Genesis, there had to be some divine revelation. But once men knew it, they were responsible for the truth as stewards of that and to keep it and to pass it on to other generations. So I heard the gospel from somebody. You heard the gospel from somebody. However imperfect it may have been, the information was there that you need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and have eternal life. That here's the offer. He will take your sins. In fact, he already has. And you take his glory. He will share that with you. And it's just that simple. And so he called them. They all heard the gospel in time. Everybody who's positive will hear the gospel in time. Every one of them. Can't happen any other way. And those he called, he also justified. What is left out here is their act of faith. But he's not looking at this from the human perspective. He's looking at it from God's perspective. So he doesn't mention the human act of faith that provides the imputation of plus R. That's what justification is. It means to be acquitted of crimes. Obviously, it involves the forgiveness of sins. But in a positive sense, the imputation of plus R. You become as righteous positionally as God is. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And all these, again, are recorded in the aorist tense. And he speaks of glorification, which is clearly yet future for everybody. Nobody's received their glory yet, not their full glory. Even Jesus has not received his full glory yet. He still awaits certain aspects of his glory to be given and manifested and revealed. Right now, he's biding his time at the right hand of God, resting, I presume. Not probably too worried about much. I mean, what was he told? Sit here, sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. You won't have to lift a finger. I'll essentially do it. And so God eventually will do all that. So he also glorified, this is again future, calling and justification are functions of time. Obviously the gospel is heard in time and then imputation of plus R occurs at the point of faith in Christ. So one, all whom God foreknew to be positive, he chose or elected to conform to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29, the idea of predestination. Well, now it's a different language. It does mean it's a slightly different language. But he's made a conscious choice. He's marked out these people for a particular end. So therefore, he's already selected them or elected them, as the case may be. And in this sense, again, I like to use the sporting analogy. If you're God and you know the talent pool out there and you know what everybody's going to do ahead of time, you know, that some player who's supposed to be really, really great, like, say, Greg Oden, in the NBA, came out of Texas, supposed to be great, the next big deal, or I think he was from Ohio State, came out of there, supposed to be the next big deal. He's been nothing but injured, millions and millions of dollars down the drain on this guy. Well, you'd never have picked him then, right? Well, God knows who's positive and who's negative, so he knows who to pick. He knows who's going to produce. He knows even the positive ones that don't produce, he knows they'll at least make the salvation adjustment. That will be the bare minimum that they will do. So he elected them and selected them, picked them out and said, okay, this is the team I want. And he picked you for his team before you picked him. But that's true of all of us. That's true of everybody from Adam right on down. This was all done again in eternity past. Two, this process is accomplished through three separate aspects of salvation. Again, faith in Christ, salvation phase one. Salvation phase two, the ongoing intake and application of Bible doctrine. Through the supply of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the supply of sound teaching, through God's providential leading. Phase two is working to conform you to the image of his Son. That's what he's shooting for. And then ultimately, of course, it requires the phase three aspect, and that is the removal of the sin nature in the resurrection body. And so all of this will not be accomplished until phase three, but phase two is the time we're supposed to be working on this. And those who work on this in time are much better suited and much better prepared for the phase three ministry and niche. So for all those whom God predestined to this end will be called in the course of human history. They will hear the gospel, no matter where they are, no matter how difficult it is. And the case history of it, there are several of them, but need we just cite Jonah? Now, how many ringers will God run this guy through to get the gospel to the Ninevites? And why couldn't God just have picked somebody else and let poor Jonah go? Wasn't his plan. He had lessons for Jonah. Jonah needed to grow up. He needed to get over certain things like his racist attitude towards the Ninevites. He was a full-blown racist. And that's all bad now. You can't be a racist, but you know. Many people still are, whether they ever admit it or not. You know, they don't like certain races or certain peoples. They may not admit it out loud, but it's very common in the human race. And Jonah was no different than most people in that regard, that he didn't like certain aspects of them. And of course, they had a well-earned reputation, you know, for being hated. They were horrible people. So it's easy to hate horrible people, or, you know, easier, let's say, to hate horrible people. So he needed to grow up. But look at all that he went through just to get the gospel, just to get the message to the Ninevites. And how many of them ever believed out of that? We don't know. We're never told, you know. But we do know that it didn't. The quote revival didn't last very long, as we studied in the book of Nahum. Not 150 years later, and that nation was gone. Again, one of the greatest kingdoms on the planet at that time. Well, four, the call is comprised of the presentation of the facts of the gospel, focusing on the need for the faith in Messiah. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. That needs to be, and again, the gospel should be presented very simply. It should not be complicated with anything. You should not work any prophecy into it. You shouldn't give any information they need except the bare minimum, because that's the easiest way for people to get it. And people can get it. And I don't remember how old she was now. It seemed like to me she was 7 or 8 or 9. I can't remember. But I remember presenting the gospel to our daughter, to Laura, and when she was just a kid. And it was, you make it as simple as you can. And she got it and believed that day. And so the reality is, it doesn't have to be hard. It doesn't have to be complicated, nor should it be. It should be focused and very simple. It was for this here, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this that he called you through our gospel. Now, Paul, of course, as all communicators do, as you partake in this and as you participate in it, you become you share in it. The koinonia term, you share in the gospel. So it's just as much my gospel as it is Paul, but it's God's gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all the same thing. It's just that the people that embrace it can call it theirs. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that, as we pointed out, within the gospel phase one, there are also a phase two and phase three issues that are raised by that gospel. Why does Jesus want to save me? What's his plan? Well, he wants to conform you to his image and provide you with great blessing in eternity. That's down the road. But, I mean, right now, he just wants you to be saved first. And then you can work on the other as you choose. Well, five, all who hear the gospel and are positive, that's the key point, will eventually believe. Now, I heard the gospel multiple times before I finally gave in. But like I said, I wasn't gloriously saved. I was saved out of fatigue. I was just tired of running. I just gave up one night, essentially. But I'd heard the gospel multiple times before that. But it just that one particular time. God, the Holy Spirit, has his timing in all of this. This is seen in John 6:37, which goes even beyond here, the concept of the gospel and those being saved, to focus on issue of eternal security as well. Within the good news of the gospel is the fact that, hey, you only have to be born again once. That once you're saved, you're saved. You're in God's hand from that point on. And nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This refers to the entire mass of positive volition throughout human history, Jew and Gentile. But no matter what, they will come to me. Whatever the Father gives him will come to him. Nothing can be dropped or lost in this. And the one who comes to me, anybody who comes to him for salvation, it's the double negative in the Greek here, I will absolutely never ever cast him out. I cannot reject anybody that comes to me for salvation. And that is the simplicity of the gospel. It's not like it's hard to be saved. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Here again, talking in generic terms about people, but a mass of people, a huge mass of people. And here in the resurrection, in that sense, he doesn't have to get into the particulars of waves of resurrection as they occur. For instance, Jesus was the first wave of resurrection. The church will be the second. The Jews will be the third. Then beyond that, is there another wave after the millennium? I believe that there has to be. that there has to be another wave of resurrection, although not mentioned in the scriptures, but we presume that these people have to be fitted to live in this new environment, this new heaven and new earth, that is going to be there. There's apparently new rules with it too. Verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So when the Muslims or the Buddhists or any other religious organization out there, the Jews, claim that they have some in with God and yet they reject Jesus Christ, they're liars. They haven't learned from God. Whatever they've learned, wherever they've learned it, it was not from God. Whatever it was. And so they didn't get that from him, because they would come to Christ otherwise. They would acknowledge him for who he is. He said, if you're positive and you're part of the elect, you're going to come to me. And the fact is, they don't, because they're not part of the elect. Acts 7:1, and I don't want to read that whole thing, but that's a rather lengthy section there. But Acts 7:1. I'm not sure what I'm shooting for here. Okay, I see what it is here. Okay, and here's a deal where, for instance, okay, I give you this. Here, basically, this is Stephen's great speech that he gives. And in this, he talks, eventually, as he brings it down to the end. I don't want to read the whole thing. But it's brilliant, and especially in its focus on what the issues were at this time. And he basically says, look, you've murdered the Messiah. That didn't set well with them. You murdered your own Messiah. You're idiots. You're anti-God, in fact. And so when they heard this, verse 54, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth. And so he basically gives them the information. And at the end of it all, in verse 58, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, Saul heard all this. But did he believe that day? No. No, in fact, if you look in 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem arose. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And he goes on and he does all this stuff. Paul has his great career as a Christian killer. And throwing him in jail, doing everything he can to him. In any way, in chapter 9, you look at him and he is hard at it. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciple of the Lord. You know, you've met people that are probably, I mean, I struggle with anger, probably most people do at some point, at some level, but, here's Paul. He doesn't struggle with anger, he loves it. He loves hatred and bitterness, and he wants to kill. He would have done great there at Alice's restaurant because he wanted to kill. He wanted blood and guts between his teeth. And so he lives in this environment. His whole environment is just, he breathes this air of murder and hatred, and he just, I love it. And he still hasn't believed yet. And he finally will, though. But you see that he lives quite a career here of persecution and never believes for some time. We don't know specifically, there's no real date assigned to it, but, you know, as best people figure, it was around 36 A.D., but we don't know. So he spent, you know, after the resurrection, he spent 3 good years just doing all he could against the cause of Christ. And yet, at some point, because he's positive under all this. And this is where we can't tell. Some of the most hateful enemies of God have turned around, like Paul, Saul, and become great men of God. So, We don't know. 6, all who are positive at God consciousness will eventually hear the gospel and be saved. 7, this process is secure because it was established by God in eternity past, as he made provision for those he knew to be his sheep. This is documented in the doctrines again, foreknowledge, election, and predestination. D, negative volition and gospel hearing. 1, since God chose those he knew would be positive, he obviously did not choose those he knew would be negative. 2, some have stated that this failure on God's part destines the negative person for eternal destruction, totally apart from any consideration of his volitional choices. And that's just not true. Three, while God predestines the positive for being conformed to the image of his son, he predestines no one for any other eternal destiny. There's not a scripture anyone can produce that God says, I marked this person out for hell. Now, he knew certain people were going to end up in hell, like Judas, and he's called what? The son of perdition. And it gets into his fundamental nature that when one is called a son of something, it is a way of saying and dealing with his fundamental nature. And the problem was his nature was bad, not God. And the Antichrist, by the way, he's called that same thing, the son of perdition. He comes out of the abyss and comes up. So for no passage or scripture of scripture can be adduced to promote or substantiate that erroneous viewpoint. Due to foreknowledge, God recognizes whether or not a person will accept the invitation contained in the gospel. Six, since that is the case, he is not required to send an invitation to anyone that he knows will reject the invitation anyway. Okay, you're given a party. You know some people. Let's say you know 10 other people. And you know that out of those other 10 people, three of them hate you and wouldn't even spit on you if you were on fire. Well, are you going to invite them to your party? Well, if you do, you're an idiot. And God's not an idiot. He doesn't invite people to the party that don't want to come. Or he's free not to at any rate. Some people, of course, are negative and do hear the gospel. But guess what? They still reject it. So even if they're negative here, they're never going to accept. You could literally present the gospel to a person that was negative 100 times a day for every day for the rest of his life, and he would never, ever believe it once. He's never, in fact, all you would be doing is heaping more culpability on him and increasing his torment in hell by doing that. So I don't concern myself with that when, you know, if somebody asks for information, I give it to them. And if they reject it, well, that's up to them. But again, the negative, you can't get them to come. And the positive, as it turns out, you can't beat off with a stick. You cannot run off positive volition. Negative, you can't get them to listen. Not for very long. Well, since that is the case, again, he is not required to send an invitation to anyone he knows will reject the invitation anyway. Seven, this is not to say that some negative types are not exposed to the gospel. It is just to say that they will never believe, no matter how many inducements to believe or opportunities to believe they may be given. Romans 10, 14 through 21. So this is why, you know, but I had this guy that was, he was a friend of mine. We did some evangelistic stuff together, and, you know, and I could tell at a certain level he really never was sort of happy with the fundy thing, but he did it, and, you know, he went through, and once I got on sound doctrine and started listening to some of the teaching and realizing, hey, we were fed a bill of goods. I mean, it was shoved down our throat in the Baptist church. Oh, people are going to hell and it's your fault. They're just dying for the truth out there. And, you know, so you got to evangelize. And the irony was, of course, that in the Baptist church, and this, they're notorious for this, you'd have a full session Sunday morning. Then when they come back for Sunday night, only about half of them would make it. By Wednesday, you were down to about a quarter. And then for Thursday night visitation, you were down to less than 10%. Easy, less than 10%. And so, really, the fundies didn't even take their own crap seriously. Because they wouldn't show up for visitation. So those of us that did, I mean, we knew we were better believers. We weren't. But, you know, we're going to go out and buttonhole people and force the gospel down their throats, essentially. That was the doctrine. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. So Romans 10, 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Well, the Lord knows, Lord knows we've got, the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the course of human history, throughout the world. There might be isolated pockets where it's never penetrated, but those are very, very few and far between. And if there was any positive volition there, you know what? God would get a person there with the truth to them. I'm fully convinced of that. And that's why, you know, this whole idea of, well, first, the term missionary is not even found in the scripture. And yet it is promoted as a be-all and end-all in some cases of spirituality. That you're more spiritual somehow if you go to some third world country and present the gospel there than you are if you present it in Bradenton. Well, which is almost like a third world country. Well, it's not really. I was kidding. inside joke for the people that live in Florida. But the point is, you're not more spiritual. You're not doing any more for God. And the fact is, of course, many of these missionaries, number one, they can't teach. They don't know the languages. They can't study for themselves. So essentially, they're out there spiritually dying on the vine because they can't get fed or taught. And yet they're, quote, doing God's will. Well, that all sounds glorious, but wait a minute. Where in the world does it tell us to do this? There isn't one verse that people can point to other than the Great Commission, which is very general. Go into all the world. And the fact is, according to this, the word has gone into all the world. It isn't that they haven't heard. So how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. However, they did not all heed the good news. No, they didn't. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. And this is written in circa 56 AD. And Paul said the gospel had largely penetrated the world by this time. Largely. It's not, again, not 100%. But the gospel had made such great inroads that Paul could say, yeah, they have heard. They have heard, in fact. That their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And then, of course, he takes on Israel too, but that's a different ballgame. And I don't want to read Exodus 5 through 14, but how many chances did the Pharaoh of the Exodus get to change his mind? 9 of them. And the 10th chance, then it was over. That was it. God said, okay, you're done. I'm not only going to kill your child, I'm going to eventually kill you. You're a dead man. You want to be negative? Be negative. I can kill you, and I can decimate your army. I can, in fact, reduce your country to a shell of itself that'll be run in and taken over by a bunch of degenerates. And that's exactly what happened. The Hyksos, the Amalekites of human history, ran in after the Exodus and took over Egypt and destroyed it, made it into a garbage dump. They were horrible people. And so this explains some things, like you'll read, say, if you read your Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, where Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Why did God want them utterly destroyed? They were horrible, God-awful people. And negative to the core, pagan idol worshippers of the worst sort. And so Saul wouldn't do it. Well, the Pharaoh does all this, and guess what? As negative as he may be, the knowledge of all that penetrated Canaan long before the Jews got there, because basically the people in Canaan were thinking, holy crap, we're toast. The Jews are coming, the Jews are coming. They probably still think that in some ways, but because they knew that the God of the Jews had devastated Egypt. And they knew the same thing was coming on them. And that explains Rahab's faith. She's like, okay, I see what's happening. I'm going to get on the winning team here. So, therefore, point eight, some that are negative at God consciousness will never hear the gospel. Moreover, even if they do, they will continually refuse to believe and make the salvation adjustment. Matthew 22:14 indicates, however, this is the point, that some of them do hear. Some of them do hear the gospel. For many are called, but few are chosen. And the language there in 22, let me double check, but I would suspect that's eklektos. Yep. Many are elected, selected, picked, chosen. And this, obviously, they were chosen from eternity past. So many are called. In other words, many will hear the gospel, but only the chosen are ever going to believe it. And in this parable, of course, there's this parable here where the king comes in and there's this guy who's there who's not dressed right. Well, essentially, he heard the call, but he wasn't one of the elect. Well, he gets thrown out into the darkness. Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, which is symbolic of him being cast into hell, of course. So, when it comes to the matters of God consciousness and gospel hearing, the overwhelming majority of the human race is negative. Matthew 7:13-14, the narrow gate represents positive volition at God consciousness. And of course, this eventuates, of course, in the willingness to do what it takes to get through the narrow gate. Which the narrow gate is very simple. The narrow gate is real narrow. It boils down to one thing: believe in Jesus Christ or else. That's it. It's that narrow. So all this coexist peacefully and all this, let's get together, ecumenical stuff. Oh, we all worship one God. We're all going to stand on the hill and sing and have a Coke together. This will all be wonderful. That's just human viewpoint nonsense. None of that actually exists in the real world. And so the point is, the gate is narrow. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it, even though it's not hidden, ironically enough. It's hidden to negative, but it's not hidden to the people who are positive. Well, Roman numeral 6, heathenism is the result of negative volition at God consciousness. Many fundamentalist believers have expressed a great deal of consternation regarding the heathen. They struggle with the reality that there are those who have never been and will never be exposed to the gospel message. Be their fallacious presupposition. Here's where you get into people's presuppositions, their erroneous thinking, that wherever they got it from, it doesn't matter where they got it from, probably from some preacher, some Sunday school teacher, maybe from their parents, we don't know. But the fact is, they're going into this with the wrong presumption to start with. And if you approach a problem with a seriously wrong presupposition, you're never going to work through the problem. You can't. Your presupposition will hamstring you. We're seeing that time and time again in the life of the disciples. Their presuppositions that the kingdom's at hand and that they're headed for positions of glory and they're just kings in waiting and that Jesus is, you know, a little mixed up, but he's the Messiah. The mixed up Messiah, they called him. Now, they wouldn't call him that to his face, but you know they thought it. Peter, you know, we know Peter thought it. He vocalized it. You don't know what you're talking about, Lord. You're just a mixed up Messiah right now. You'll be all right. Hang with us. We'll straighten you out. That's what you need as a spiritual leader, somebody to straighten you out. I'm constantly in need of that. It's not like people aren't willing. They are. The fallacious presupposition is that people are heathen because they have not heard the truth. That's not why they're heathen, though. That's where their preconceived notion is wrong. They're not heathen because of that. See, the Word of God teaches that they are heathen due to a rejection of the flesh, to which they have been previously exposed. And Romans 1, again, is a great treatise on all of this, in that it documents Gentile depravity based on Gentile negative volition. But as we have pointed out, intellectual dishonesty leads to mental depravity and leads to physical depravity. Even though they knew God, recognized him, understood there was a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. Then they started to speculate. Well, okay, we don't accept God as he has been revealed. So therefore, we've got to figure something else out. And what can we figure out? And so they started thinking. And think they did. They thought and they thought. And they thought great thoughts. But none of these thoughts acknowledged that God existed. They were thoughts to try to get around the fact that God existed. And you could almost write a Dr. Seuss book on this. And their foolish heart was darkened. Why? The light was withdrawn from them. Why? Because they rejected the light they had. God is very consistent with this. If a person rejects the light when it's given to them, where else do they have to go? Darkness. That's the only other place they can go. And then in the darkness, they have to make themselves feel good about themselves. Because you don't want to run around hating yourself. I mean, most people do not. Unbelievers out there aren't running around thinking, you know, I'm a serious God hater. I'm headed to hell. I'm psyched. And they're not thinking like that. They think they're okay with God. They think God's okay with them. And yet, they've rejected what they clearly could have known. Well, D, when negative unbelievers reject the truth of God, they are left with spiritual error, which manifests itself in religious apostasy and moral error. Romans 1, 21 through 23, here professing, verse 22, to be wise, they became morons, fools, idiots. Oh, yeah, some of our greatest, most intelligent people are nothing more than just educated idiots. I love the old, you know, PhD, piled higher and deeper. And they're proud of their titles and their, you know, at the end of their name and how much they know and where they were educated. I'm from Harvard. Oh, who cares? Good grief. And guess what? You were just exposed to the basic Eastern liberal ideas that dominate both the civil and religious scene in America, frankly. So they, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, which they could have had, for an image in the form of corruptible man. So they worship man. Well, what's the best man can be? I was talking to Bill today. I was watching a movie. It's an old one. It's from like 69 or something. It's called The Illustrated Man. And it basically just shows that human beings really can't arrive at very much. They can't figure very much out. They're a pretty stupid lot. And I mean, you read some of the Psalms and stuff, and you know, David talks about, I was almost like a brute before you. Just a mindless thinking idiot. Unthinking idiot, rather. Not thinking. And so then they worship man and his great glory. Well, what is the glory of man? Watch that movie and you'll see that it's not much. If man is a pretty base creature most of the time, left to himself and his own devices. The only thing that has really raised the level of morality in mankind, frankly, has been Christianity. So then if that wasn't bad enough, then they changed it for birds, four-footed animals. They worship the eagle. They worship whatever bird they worship, some great sacred bird, sacred cows in India, can't eat beef. But if you've been watching the news, you don't want to eat beef, apparently. And then crawling creatures. Finally, down to the scarab, the Egyptian dung beetle. That's my God. I like the dung beetle. He's really got it together. And when I die, he's going to help me into heaven. Right. How do you believe that crap? Well, they do. They have for years. This is not new. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then verses 26 through 32 deal with the physical and moral errors that come into their life. And then we get into the sexual deviation of lesbianism and homosexuality. And verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. You don't hear all these people, all these queers out here jumping up and down screaming about the glory of God and how you ought to obey the gospel. You don't hear that from these people. And some of them are so degenerate that they actually have queer churches. You know, queer pastors, queer deacons, queer congregation. That seems odd. I was going to say queer, but I didn't want to push it. So God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not correct, not proper. I figured out pretty early on when I was a young man, you know, I didn't like boys. It seemed odd to me that people did. And that was strange, I thought. But even as an unbeliever, I could see through some of this junk. You don't even have to be a believer to understand that homosexuality is absolutely against nature. Completely against nature. And certainly against the revealed nature of what God has set up with Adam and Eve. Well, E, their rejection of the light of necessity leaves them in the darkness of error. That's at the end of verse 21. And their foolish heart was darkened. And the heart, as we know, constitutes the real live living person at that time. And once you are walking with a darkened heart, you know what you've got? You've got no potential unless there's a turnaround. And this is why, and really, when you look into the scripture, the language of repentance very often is a physical turning around. It's a physical deal of turning around and going in the opposite direction, doing a 180. That the language of repentance very often is used just like that. Well, F, rather than change their minds, a segment of negative volition ends up actively suppressing the truth. Fighting against God. This is back in verse 18. And why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's revealed against these types of people who actively engage against God. This brings further judgment from God, which will manifest itself in the decay of their society and institutions. Once man casts off the normal divine restraint, that have been in place. And that's what we see. We see a rejection of all the divine restraints. We see a rejection of volition. We see a rejection of marriage. We see a rejection of family. We see a rejection of nationalism. And we see rejections of these things that God has put into place for the safety of the human race. Rejection of normal sexual behavior. What constitutes normal? What is deviance? Deviance is paraded before us on a daily basis. And not just sexual deviance. But this business of the, you watch, I saw this story, and I can't remember what it was on, where it was probably on one of the news channels. I think it was a news story, and they were showing this woman, I think she's called the Vampire Woman or something, and she lives, I don't know if anybody saw this, but she lives in Mexico, and you just need to see her. You just need to see her once to know. You can look at this woman and see she's demon-possessed. There's no question in my mind. Her appearance just screams it. And I look at these people and I just shudder and run the other direction. And then God help them, now that they're young and stupid and 18 and 20 and whatever they're doing with all these tattoos. But they're going to want jobs when they're 35 and 40. And nobody in their right mind would hire them. I wouldn't. Although now, then once again, we change the laws to deviate to accommodate deviance. So now we can't segregate these people. We can't discriminate against them. We cannot think for ourselves no more. Well, I can. The government may tell me I can't, but I still can. And if I own a business, by the way, I pay all the bills and I write the checks, so the government at a certain level doesn't have the right to tell me what to do, who I can hire and who I can't. Now, they may try to, but they don't have the moral high ground for certain. Let's see, Barney Frank, let's see, who do we name? Who's the guy that sent the shots of his penis around the world? These are our leaders. And we're supposed to be impressed with this stuff? No, this is the kind of junk we get for our rejection of doctrine. The crap we get in America, we get for our rejection of doctrine and our embracing of the great American dream and greed, frankly. That's what we get. And we get all this deviance, and now it's paraded before us as normal. It's not normal. 124, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And you see this three times. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And you see it in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now they live with a mind that will not even do what it's supposed to do, which is think clearly. They can't even think clearly out there, frankly. And this is where the degeneracy of society leads to. You see it, you go back, if you want to read it, it's a long, heavy read, but I mean, if you're an observer of any student of history, look at the Roman Empire, how degenerate it got right before the end. Their entertainment became increasingly violent. It became increasingly sexually profligate. And it became increasingly, essentially just hedonistic. Just do what you want, because these are the days when anything goes, as Sheryl Crow said. H, since they chose to remove the true God from their frame of reference, God removes his restraints of evil and allows unbridled STA activity, which will eventuate in his active judgment. All they're doing is storing up wrath. Romans 2:2, for we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And essentially every day as these people make their stupid decisions, one stupid decision after another, one STA deal after another, one rejection of the divine viewpoint after another, every day they get one more little mark of wrath. There's your little wrath today, wrath, wrath, wrath. And all these little increments are going to add up. And as we see, it uses like a physical representation for it in Revelation 18 when it talks about Babylon. Her little increments of wrath, her sins have piled as high as heaven. Now they're intruding upon heaven itself. Well, this calls for judgment of the worst kind. And this is how the heathen nations became heathen nations. This is how America is a heathen nation now, in fact. And the reality is we started out as essentially a nation based on the principles of doctrine at some level. Not perfectly, but no nation would be ever perfect at that. But generally speaking, we recognize the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But your right to pursue happiness ends where mine starts. You don't have the right to intrude on my pursuit of happiness. Nor does the government, frankly. And again, as you think about this and what's going on, wars were fought over what we endure on a daily basis now because the American people no longer have a backbone. They're not going to fight. Hey, keep my TV on and we'll be good. So I can get my commercials. Well, this is how the heathen nations became heathen nations. It is clear that the truth about God was present with the eight that survived the flood. Genesis 9, 18 and 19. And as we pointed out, the entire earth was populated from these eight people. So therefore, all that knowledge of God and the flood and why this all happened came out of the ark with them. What happened to it? Why was it subverted? Genesis 9, 18 and 19. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Why didn't the next generation know about this stuff? And the generation after that, the generation after that. And in some cases, obviously, the truth did come through in the oral tradition. But in these other cultures and all, it was completely obliterated. And that's why you have all of these high places of worship, these temples, these sort of pyramid structures that are all over the world. Because out of that rejection came false doctrine, and heathen idol worship. Genesis 10:32. And these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And Acts 17:26 essentially says the same thing, that from one he populated the whole planet. And obviously initially it was Adam and Eve, but clearly reduced back down to eight at the time of the flood. And we have no idea what the population would have been at the time of the flood, but it could have easily been into the hundreds of millions, if not the billions, because there was essentially no mortality rate before the flood. I mean, there was one, but it was very elongated. So, Jay, conclusion, the heathen are heathen because they have been exposed to the light and rejected it, and not because they have not heard the truth. Okay, however, God is responsible to provide the gospel the positive volition, regardless of geographical isolation, race, language, or any other factor. And there is no way that God is going to drop the ball on his end of this deal. And if need be, again, Jonah is a great case history of this, because you look at poor Jonah and all that he went through just to get the truth there to Nineveh. And again, it's all comical because you know God could have picked anybody else. And I mean, he knew Jonah and he knew what he wanted to do and didn't want to do before he did all this. And yet he runs Jonah through the ringer on all this because, well, he's got his own purposes, obviously, and purposes in the life of Jonah. To recognize that God's plan's bigger than him and his little deal. God's plan transcends you. It transcends Israel. And people have to see that. God's plan, and really, if you carefully study the Old Testament, there are indications that God always planned for a worldwide approach to the gospel. That it was never to be limited to Israel. They were, in fact, to be witnesses to the nations. And hopefully the nations would respond. And as Jesus told them, as we saw in that prophecy last night, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. Jesus already had a bigger thing in view than Israel. And as we saw kind of study in the Gospel of Mark there, when he goes into these Gentile regions, it's sort of a precursor to what's about to happen on a bigger scale with the apostles. Whereas Jesus is only one. He can only go in certain areas. And this is part of the reason, too, when we read that verse about the church in Jerusalem was scattered. Part of the reason for that was they were not obeying what they had been commanded in the Great Commission. Go into all the world. And Jesus had told them, you're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that was told to them before the day of Pentecost. So the reality is, of course, that this all happened. God got the gospel out there on a worldwide basis, just as he always intended to. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's just stop there. We'll make this a good stopping point and wrap this up Sunday and have your notes back. We probably will wrap this up quickly Sunday, frankly, and be back in Mark, so have your notes for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.